We are privileged to have Dr. Mark Bailey as our chapel speaker today. As you know, and if you don't know this, we should talk, actually. You know, he serves as the president of Dallas Theological Seminary and senior professor of Bible exposition. His love for people and passion for the truth provide a unique leadership perspective for both the church and the classroom. And I promise you, friends, we are blessed in that regard. He and his wife, Barbie, have been married for over 40 years. They have two sons, Joshua and his wife, Emily, and Jeremy and wife, Callie, and five grandchildren. Would you please join me in welcoming our president, Dr. Mark Bailey?
Before I begin a message, I have an announcement that I would like to make to the seminary community. It's a special announcement because it relates to some special people. Fulfilling the mission of Dallas Theological Seminary takes a team of dedicated people committed not only to academics, but also to student life. And we at DTS view these as inseparable priorities. For 17 years, Dr. Bob Garippa, has overseen DTS's student life as Vice President for Student Services and Dean of Students. He has done this with profound faithfulness and skill. He's a friend and has been a consummate ministry partner for me and for those of the board, faculty, staff, and administration who serve with me. Thus, it is with great appreciation and yet a feeling of sadness that I announce his decision to retire from his position effective June 30, 2017. He has blessed the DTS community by using a lifetime of pastoral and administrative experience in his leadership of diverse responsibilities, which includes chapel, student counseling, advising, and student services. Through his oversight, these areas and many more have increased in their profile and importance in helping spirituality form in our students. Dr. Grippa has earned the respect of students and colleagues alike for the pastoral touch that he brought to student services. His wise counsel, seasoned with grace, sets an example for all of us. His presence on the executive team, in chapel, walking around campus, and of course at student events will be greatly missed. Although retiring, he'll be with us in the fall to ensure a seamless transition with his replacement. And that leads me to make another announcement. But before I do that, Bob's wife is with him. Would the two of you stand and let us say thanks to you. We love you both, and it's been an incredible privilege to have you on our team. And we will miss you, but we're not saying goodbye to you. There'll be a formal reception at a later time that we'll announce, but that's not today. He still has to work. Effective July 1, 2017, per my appointment and the confirmation of the Board of Incorporate Members, Dr. George Hillman will assume a new role, the role of Vice President for Student Life and Dean of Students. George has been a part of the DTS faculty for 15 years, currently serves as Chairman and Professor of Educational Ministries and Leadership. His passion for education, spiritual formation, engagement with the local church, leadership, and pouring into the lives of students during their seminary training make him an ideal candidate to oversee this new phase of student life. There will be organizational changes, there'll be restructuring that will come, but George, thank you for 15 years of faithful service thus far. Jana is with him today. She took off work to be here for this announcement, and so would you two stand and let us welcome you into a new role at Dallas Theological Seminary. As a side note, in talking with Dr. Grippa and asking when I heard that that his decision was final, even though I prayed it wouldn't be. I said, who would you recommend from our team? And ironically, our choice was his choice. And so that was God's confirmation as well. And so, George, you step into your role with a great vote of confidence from your predecessor. And it's great to have you both here today. Bob, because of who you are, I thought of a passage that I would like to return to today. If you have your Bibles, turn with me as a tribute to Bob, and because he so models what I want to share with you today, turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. One of my favorite stories comes out of Ireland, and some of my DNA comes there as well. But it's the coat of arms of the Fitzgerald family of Ireland that shows a picture of a baboon carrying a baby. And underneath, there's a Latin motto that says, non emmer beneficii. The story connected with this strange device is fascinating. Long ago, one of the family was away at war and had left his household in charge of one or two old retainers and some women servants. And suddenly there came an alarm of the enemy and all fled, forgetful of a little baby, the heir of the house in an upstairs crib. The pet baboon noticed the omission, ran to the cradle, caught up the child, and ran with him to the top of the abbey steeple, holding him out, sort of like Lion King, for all the people to see. The servants were all in terror, but the baboon carried the baby safely to the ground, and when the child's father returned from the war, he felt he owed a debt of gratitude to the beast that had saved the heir of the house. And he was not ashamed to set the monkey in the center of his knightly shield and place beneath the motto, non emmer beneficii, place beneath this the motto, non emmer beneficii, which can be translated, not unmindful of his kindness. I'm not ready to put a monkey in my family shield, nor I'm suggesting Bob do the same, but I have become very enamored with the motto, non emmer beneficii. It is a, in the middle of the parables of the talents and the minas, we have the ultimate accolade that should motivate us in our service. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done speaks of competence with which we serve. Good speaks of the character that should be manifested in our service. And faithful speaks of the commitment with which we should serve. John Hanna, distinguished professor of historical theology here in his book, Our Legacy, has a great statement in his introductory chapter that identifies for us the challenge of living and ministering with genuine spirituality in our modern world. He says, and I quote, "We live in a world where personality has more street value than character, where psychological wholeness is more valued than spiritual authenticity. We find ourselves in a world where pleasures are embraced without moral norms or a sense of social responsibility. Christian truth is attacked, not so much for its particular assertions as for its fundamental claim that there is such a thing as binding objective truth. The quest for truth has been replaced by the preoccupation with pleasure and entertainment. And thus we live in the world of the therapeutic and the psychological, where people are engaged in an endless pursuit of self-fulfillment and entitlement." Alistair McGrath from overseas has also warned, "If there's any long-term threat to the future of evangelicalism, it may well be the lack of attention to spirituality." By spirituality, we mean the total integration of faith and everyday life. It's precisely at the intersection of God's inerrant truth and the everydays of our life that we're invited to make decisions of wisdom that will qualify us for the ultimate of all commendations. Well done, good, and faithful servant. When you and I allow the truth of God to intersect the horizontal plane of our daily experience, the Hebrews would say, chokmah happens. You've seen other bumper stickers that say it happens, but I'd love to have a whole new set of bumper stickers that say, chokmah happens. Because when we respond positively to the truth of Scripture and allow it to invade the everydays of our life, chokmah, or wisdom, prevails. Nowhere is this more evident than in the parables that Jesus told his disciples in order to ready them for a life of ministry. In Luke 9 to 19, and there's a debate as to where the pericope stops, Jesus, you'll find if you have a red letter Bible, there's more red letters per square inch in that section than almost anywhere in the Bible. Because Jesus is developing his disciples on the way to the cross as he is going to reach Jerusalem and die and ultimately ascend. And in chapter 9, verse 51 of Luke, it says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem. So everything left in Luke up until that passion narrative needs to be read in light of the fact that Jesus had said he's out of here and he's preparing his disciples for what will life be like and what will ministry be like in that kind of a context. When we come to toward the end of that pericope, we come to Luke chapter 17. And let me turn us there for a few minutes. And I want you to see a little parable tucked away in the context of this. But he begins in verse 1. He said to his disciples, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe be to him through whom they come. It's better for him that a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, that he would cause one of the little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, say, I repent, forgive him. The Jewish mentality was three times and you're out. And Peter had said seven times, and Jesus expanded that to 70 times seven. But here Jesus says, let's stay with seven. Twice plus one, the average. And I think the disciples are going, Lord, if we do that, it's going to take faith. And so in the next verse, he says, increase our faith. And so he said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, as small as a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, I don't think Jesus wants us to go around transplanting mulberry trees in seas. But what he is saying is that if you'd have a smidgen of faith, extraordinary things would happen in your life because of God. That's the front end of a story that I want to share with you. The back end begins in verse 11. Look at it. It's the familiar one. While he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee, and he entered a village. 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And he saw them. He said to them, go and show yourself to the priest. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, and thanking him. And oh yeah, he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found to return to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go your way. Your faith has made you well. The need for faith on the front end, the need to understand genuine thanksgiving on the back end. What's the relationship between faith and thankfulness? It's in between those two bookends that we have a tucked away little story that I was reminded of as we were on the bus riding through the plain of Jordan on our way to Jerusalem just a week ago. He says this in verse 7. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he comes in from the field? Let me stop right there. He asks us to suppose for the moment, and he asks us to put on our thinking cap and our imagination, and asks us to assume the role of a master who has servants. Now, I don't have that at my house. My wife might like us to have that at our house, but we don't have that at our house. But he's asking me and you to assume that role, that you are a master who have servants at your beck and call. And he sets you up with that. Which out of you, he says, it's just an introductory rhetorical question. If you're a master and have servants, how's this thing going to work? And so he begins, and he's going to do a series of questions, rhetorical questions. And to help you see what's going to happen in the passage, he's going to ask a question that expects a negative answer. Then he's going to pendulum over and ask a question that demands a positive answer. Then he's going to go back to a negative, and then the question of the positive will come to us. And he said, if you were a master and you had servants, would he say to a servant when he comes in from the field? And the irony is that he supposes that you're a master that has servants that are either in the field or with the sheep. Even in present day, there's a bit of a conflict between farmers and shepherds, because farmers don't want sheep in their fields eating their crops. And so there's this tension between being a farmer and being a shepherd. If you're a farmer, you're interested in raising. If you're a shepherd, you're interested in grazing. If you're a farmer, you're interested in food for your flocks. If you're a farmer, if you're a shepherd, it's food for the flocks. If you're a farmer, it's food for the family. And it does, he said, in essence, whatever side of the fence you're on, doesn't matter. If you've got a servant that's been doing one of those two things, and he comes in and he asks this question that expects a negative answer, would he say to his servant when he comes in from the field, come along now, sit down and eat? And the answer to that is no, that's not the way it would happen in a Middle Eastern context, and it's probably not the way it would happen today. A master doesn't feed his servants before he himself is fed, and it's the role of the servants to feed the master. But he's asking a question, and he wants you to say, no, that's not the way it would happen. And so he said, okay, I have another question. And question number two expects a positive answer. And he says, would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink. Isn't that what he would say? And in English, and here in America, we don't have an inflected language. We have one that's very dependent upon word order and intonation, you know, and logic. And so if we said to our kids, you want to go get ice cream, don't you? You know, that's a question expecting a yes answer. You don't expect them to say no. You don't want to go to timeout, do you? We don't expect yes. We have a three-year-old, and he's so much fun. His name is Finn, our grandson. They lived with us for 3.5 years, and so we got to see him born and raised the first few years in our house, and they moved into their own house about 6 months ago. But he was at our house. He was looking out the back window, and he's one of those that when everything is fine, he's up. When everything is down, his shoulders droop, and he's sort of like Eeyore, you know, and goes down. And he's going, I'm going to timeout, and I'm never getting out. And sure enough, it was self-fulfilling prophecy, because he messed up, and as my daughter-in-law has taught him, he made some wrong choices, some poor choices. And so he went to timeout, which is our guest bedroom off the kitchen at our house. And so while we're eating, he's in there and he's yelling, I'm in timeout and I'm never getting out. And he thought he was doomed. He thought he was doomed. Well, if you say you don't want to go to timeout, do you? We expect a negative answer. In the Greek language, there's ways to construct the language so that the use of uki in this passage expects a positive answer, or you can do it in such a way that it expects a negative answer in the grammar of the passage. And here it's the positive. Would he not rather say, and we even by the tone of it and the wording of it, we pick it up, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, wait on me while I eat and drink, and then you may eat and drink. Isn't that the way it would happen? The answer is yes. I married into a missionary family. My in-laws were missionaries in Venezuela. Before that, they were in Argentina, northwest Argentina, near the Bolivian border, working with the Guarani Indians. And then they transitioned back to the States, planted a church, helped revive a church, and then went back in their later years to open a field in Caracas, Venezuela, for what is now called World Venture. And Barbie's brother, or she's the oldest, the next one in line is Randy, he went with them, and they were living in a 23rd story of an apartment complex across from the barrio section of Venezuela. And we visited them both in Argentina. We did a field conference and then stopped back and saw the family in Venezuela a number of years ago. And we were in their apartment, and it's on the 23rd floor of this high rise where they were living. And we were having lunch. And I counted the people, their family, those of us who were there. They had a couple guests, and I counted the plates on the table, and we were setting up for lunch. And so I told him, I said, "Randy, we're one short." He said, no, we're not. You know, on his turf, as a missionary in Venezuela, you don't want to get into an argument with your brother-in-law. So I said, "Randy, I counted, and I said, we have one more person than we have plates." And he said, "I know that, but we're not short." And then he explained to me, because in that context, there is domestic help that often is used to serve in houses like theirs and families like theirs. And they had a servant lady who worked for them, a very close relationship, but he said, she won't eat with us. And I'm thinking, "Randy, you're a missionary. You need to invite her to the table. What are you doing?" You know, and I was a gringo and he was the missionary, and he said, "Mark, it doesn't work that way here. She won't do it. We've asked her to." But he said, "Come with me." And I went with him, and he took me through the kitchen. It was a three-bedroom apartment. They have five children. It was a three-bedroom apartment, but there was a bedroom off the kitchen that was for the domestic help, which there was a table, a chair. And I'd never seen an apartment complex like that. And he said, "This is where she stays when she stays over. But this is her place, and she would serve us, but she would eat after us. That's just the way she does it." You see, it was true in the first century. It's true in the 21st century. The servant serves the table and later will eat on her own. Now, they did everything they could to encourage her and treat her as an equal. But especially when guests were there, he said she would never, ever impose to sit with the invited guests. It's just not done. And whether it should be or shouldn't be, it's the way it was. And same in the first century. He's asked a question that determines, that expects a negative answer. Is this what would happen? The answer is no. He then shifts it and expects a question with a positive answer. And the question there is, yep, that's the way it would happen. And then he asks an interesting question. Pendulum goes back. He said, would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? And in our Christian gut, we probably would say, I hope so. But the answer is expected as a no answer by the grammar and by the culture. No, the answer is not. You wouldn't thank him for doing his expected service. And would he thank him? And the answer is no, he wouldn't thank him. And we're a little puzzled by that, but let me explain why that's true. How many of you have been out to eat in the last week? Let me see your hands. Okay. How many of you asked to talk to the chef to thank him for cooking your meal? What an ungrateful group of people you are. No. You know, I dare say none of you who have the paper delivered to your house or are waiting for a delivery, you're waiting just to thank the person who drops it at your doorstep. Well, we don't do that. If you go through Jack in the Box over here, you don't make another round of routes. I'd like to say to the cook, "Thanks for flipping my burger." They'd think you'd flipped. In fact, I decided to have some fun. We were speaking out at Mount Hermon, which we do every summer for the seminary, and Barbie and I had rented a car, and we were taking it back to the rental place in San Francisco, and we had to stop off 101 and get gas, because if you don't return it, they'll charge you $90 a gallon. And so we pulled into the Chevron station, and it was a double tanker truck with a guy sitting on the hinge between the two. And I started the car, started the pump into mine, and I told Barbie, I said, "I'll be right back." And she's going, "What are you going to do?" And I said, "I want to talk to this guy over here." She goes, "Be careful." She didn't know what I was going to do, and I'd never done it before. So I went over to him, and I said, "Has anybody ever thanked you for doing this? Anybody ever thanked you for putting the gas from your big tanks into the underground tank so that we could go to the underground tank and fill our car up in our tank and drive away?" I said, "Anybody ever thanked you for that?" And he looked at me like I was high on fumes. He said, "No, nobody's ever thanked me. In fact," he said, "the guys inside never thanked me." I said, how often do you come?" He said, "Well, this is a good station. I come twice a day." I mean, that's right off the freeway. I mean, it's prime gas refill. And he comes with a double tanker truck filling the underground tank at Chevron every single day, twice. And nobody's ever thanked him. So I said, "I just want to thank you." He looked at me and went, "Okay." Why? It's totally unexpected. It's even maybe even weird. And they'll think you're crazy if you do it. Why? Because that's just not the way it's done. Is this how it works? No. Isn't this the way it would work? Yes. Would he thank him? No. And then comes what you expect. If you had a positive and you went to a negative, and then when you do a positive and you come back to a negative, but he starts with a negative, he goes to the positive, he goes back to the negative, and you expect a what? A positive. And you get a positive, but it's not in the form of a question. It's in the form of an application. So you too, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, we. Now let me stop there. He now has flipped the story 180 degrees. He asked you and I to assume the role of master with servants under us. But now he takes it, like many of the parables do, and turns it right side up and says, so you too, when you've done everything you were commanded to do, now he puts us in our proper place and asks us to assume the role of servant. You too. Second, he asks you to use your imagination, not only to make that switch, but assume that you can imagine being 100% obedient. Assume that you have done everything you were ever told to do. That's hyperbolic, because none of us have. But assume for the moment, and imagine for the moment, you've done everything you were told to do. You're now to stand with another group of people, a group he calls the we, and to say something together that I want us today to say together in our hearts first, and then maybe even as we close. We're to say, we are unworthy servants. Akrioi, from akrios, it's a very strong term. It may offend you to start with, it's worthless. It's the same word that's found in the condemnation section of Romans 3, verse 12, where it says they have become utterly useless in our fallen state. We are to stand together and say, we, even if we could assume we were 100% faithful, we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. That's what we're to say. Now, as you study the scriptures, God is practical, and he motivates. And motivations in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we did a study years ago when I was a teaching instructor with Walk Through the Bible Ministries, and we studied the issue of motivation in the scriptures. And we counted all of the passages in the Old Testament that had motivational statements, do this because, do this or, do this so that. And the three top motivators in the Old Testament are love, fear, and reward. But not in that order. And in the New Testament, the top three are love, fear, or reward, but not in that order. Ironically, the same three motivators in the Old Testament are the same three motivators in the New Testament. And the order, ironically, is the same in both. The number one motivator in the Old Testament is reward, the blessing for obedience. The number two is fear, and number three is love. And ironically, that's the same order in the New Testament, though you might think they should be reversed. Love is the most mature motivation, I would say. But God's practical, he knows us. And he knows that maybe the benefit will motivate us more than the character quality. Fear might motivate us more than love. Ironically, you have both. In fact, you have all three sprinkled through the New Testament. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The love of Christ constrains us. Do this because God will reward you. So you and I want to give you a paradigm. You and I are very comfortable that for my service, God has promised great reward. Talents, the minas, cup of cold water in my name, judgment seat of Christ. All of those are motivators that for this cause of work and service, God has promised reward. But this passage wants me to expand that paradigm and take it back one step, and that my work becomes the effect of a prior cause. And that cause is grace. That cause is grace. I serve because I'm not worthy to serve. I don't have to serve, I get to serve. Think about this. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. We have the gift of the Spirit that God has given to us. He's put the Spirit of His Son in our hearts, whereby we can call Him Abba, Father. The Spirit, the Father, and the Son cooperate in giving the gifts and open up opportunities and blessing those gifts. So the Spirit gives spiritual gifts that then gives spiritual opportunities, where if we serve, we have the privilege of service, and we watch God do effects in our service. And then God, on top of all of that, with all of the gifting of salvation, His Spirit, spiritual gifts, significant opportunities, significant work, then He says, and on top of that, I'll reward you for faithfulness. We've been staked to grace. Even our rewards become an extension of that grace. God has so ordained it with the parable of the minas and the parable of the talents that certain gifts are given to us because of our abilities, and certain gifts are given to us with equal share. Those with different gifts can earn equal rewards, and those with equal entrustments can earn different rewards. Only God could have put a pattern like that together and make it work. Bob, you have served out of humility, grateful for the privilege. You and I have shared often, we get to do what we do. We don't have to do what we do. And you've modeled that paradigm of grace that allows you to work. And out of that work, there has become great success. And you will be rewarded much more than we can. Thanks for being that kind of a servant. I want to close with another favorite story. One day a man received word that he had just been appointed to be a mandarin, not an orange. That's a position of status in Vietnam. And the story comes out of Vietnam, and he was so excited he could barely contain himself. I'll be a great man now, he told his friend. I must have a new robe made immediately, one that does justice to my new situation in life. I know the perfect tailor for you, his friend replied. He's a wise old man who knows how to give every customer the perfect fit. Let me give you his address. So the new mandarin went to the tailor, who carefully took his measurements. And after he had put away his tape measure, the old man said, there's one more piece of information I need to know. Sir, how long have you been a mandarin? Oh, why, what does that have to do with the fit of my robe? His client asked in surprise. Oh, he said, I can't make that robe without knowing that, sir. You see, a newly appointed mandarin is so impressed with his office. He holds his head high in the air. He tilts up his nose. He sticks out his chest. So I have to make the front of his robe longer than the back. A few years later, when he is busy with his work and level-headed from the stings of experience and looks straight ahead to see what's coming and what must be done next, then I cut the robe so that the front and the back are the same length. And later, after he's stooped by old age and so many years of weary service, not to mention the humility learned from a lifetime of endeavor, then I must cut the robe so that the back is longer than the front. Therefore, sir, I need to know your seniority if I'm to fit you properly. The new mandarin walked out of the tailor shop thinking less of his robe and a whole lot more of why his friend had sent him to see just that tailor. If you're going to be fitted with a robe today, how would the tailor cut the robe? Let's pray. Father, this is a message all of us need and a constant reminder. You make us useful because of grace. We would be useless without it. We have no claim on you. We're in by grace, sustained by grace, equipped by grace, awarded opportunities by grace, and then by grace, even you'll reward us. for just being faithful with your stuff. May we never forget there's something we together are to say. We're to stand and look in the mirror of reflection, and together we're to say we are unworthy. We've only done what we were supposed to do. Lord, I thank you for Bob and Dell. I thank you for their ministry among us, their lifetime of service to you, their family, their love for their family that's such a model to us. And I thank you for the example he's been of service that epitomizes the attitudes in this passage. And I'm grateful for him. And I ask, as the mantle gets passed on George, that you would enable him and equip him, and that you would bless him as he joins our leadership team here at the seminary in a new role with new responsibilities, expanded responsibilities, that you would bless him and Jana, and we look forward to those days as well. Thank you for the privilege of serving you together in this community. We're grateful. Develop in us a heart of humility, totally overwhelmed that you've given us the privilege of ministry. And I pray that would be true for our students for the rest of their lives as well. In Jesus' name, amen.